Amen. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. In many ways, I think our passage this morning is, as it were, a conclusion of sort of act one, scene one, of the drama of God's redemption. It kind of brings to a close, it sums up, groups, and unifies what we've read thus far in Genesis chapter 3. And so we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3. We'll begin at verse 14, and it deals with the sin consequence in God's act of redemption of mankind. Please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Genesis chapter 3. I will read aloud. If you care, please read along. But hear it, not as it were the words of Moses or the words of some book or the words of Mark. Hear it as what it is, the word of the Lord to us as people. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. That sounds like a metaphor and a parable and a fantastical story. But what we really have here is the core of the Christian religion and the hope of all of God's people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your holy word. Father, this passage is so critical to understanding what it is you're doing in this world, why things have happened the way that they have, why our world is what it is, why we are what we are, and the knowledge, the comfort, the assurance, the joy of knowing why you are the way that you are. And so, Father, I pray that you would open that to us, and I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Our passage is sort of an epilogue. If you're familiar with either Greek plays, Greek tragedies, or Elizabethan Shakespearean plays, you'll know the term epilogue. It comes from a Greek word, not a biblical Greek word, but sort of a classical Greek word. Epi, which means additional or also or in addition to, and logos, word. And so this is a word in addition to what has already been said. In Greek plays and dramas, they would have the whole, maybe three acts, and at the end of the performance, a single voice, a single speaker would come out to give sort of the rest of the story. Maybe you remember Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. Maybe some of you remember, this was like late 60s, early 70s. I was born in 67, so, you know, what I remember. I Googled it, I couldn't find it. Anybody remember the show FBI with Ephraim Zimbalist Jr.? Anybody remember that? Okay, I see a few. As I remember it, after many of their scenes, or many of their TV shows, he'd come on with an epilogue. And this is kind of, it was FBI, it was a crime investigation. And they tell the rest of the story, kind of how the criminal turned out and the family and, you know, if somebody was shot, if they, you know, whatever happened. But our passage, I look at it as sort of that kind of an epilogue. After we've looked at the drama of God's creation of the universe, the stars, the sun, the moon, the earth and its orbits, he created the plants and the animals, and then he created man from the dust of the ground, as our passage notes. Then he created woman. He took a rib out of Adam and created her to be his helper. We've read that in the scriptures. And then we read, and we looked at last week, how Adam and Eve violated the single command. And it wasn't even a command to go and do something. God didn't say to Adam, go keep the garden, and then you'll live forever. He just told him not to do something. Just don't eat of this one tree, and you'll live forever. And as we know, the account tells us, Adam and Eve couldn't even keep that. We debated a little bit last Sunday night how long Adam and Eve lasted in their state of perfection. A lot of opinions vary, and the scripture doesn't say so, neither will I. But what we have in our passage today is an epilogue. After all of that drama is played out, we sort of see what happened and how things turned out and what was sort of the conclusion of the story. And in it, I think we get our sermon outline, that the sin that Adam and Eve committed resulted in consequences for the serpent, for Eve, for Adam, for all of them individually. But we also see in this passage the redemption of God. And that's so very important. When we give the gospel, when we tell people about their sin, never end the story with telling people how they have violated God's holy law, how they have transgressed, and how they are worthy of judgment. We all are. And rather than say, you're worthy of judgment, say, we are worthy. We all are worthy of God's judgment. But never end there. And our passage doesn't. It deals with God's redeeming his creation, the man and the woman, from their sin, and what happened and how God did it. And in these storylines, we have pictures of redemption. The commentaries that I read them kind of made the point that redemption's not really in this story. Okay, what the original reader, the first reader of Genesis, when he read it, yeah, maybe they didn't see the cross and covering of sin and redemption, but we don't have just Genesis 1 through 3. We've got the whole of the scriptures. We've got the Psalms. We've got the minor prophets. We've got King David. We've got the Gospels. We've got the epistles. And so as we look at a passage like this in Genesis 3, and the types, as it were, the pictures that are here, we need to see them in what's called a redemptive historical framework. This is my belief. In other words, this is historical. These things really happened. But the history that God is unfolding pictures redemption. The redemptive historical framework is to say God's providence through time and the history that unfolded revealed himself, revealed his son, revealed his intentions, revealed his mercy, his grace, his holiness, his justice. And so I think as we read a passage like this, we've got to see it in that redemptive historical framework, not just in the black and white letters on the page, but in the color and the beauty and the panorama of what's going to be on all the rest of the pages of God's word. And so as we approach this, I'll summarize the passage this way. And this is in your bulletin. You'll see in your outline, sin, consequences, and redemption, roughly in those verses that are identified. But you also have your summary statement that Adam's sin had many consequences. Sin always does. But it also points all people to a great Redeemer. This is a lesson, this is a message, this text is a communication to every human. To say, yes, Adam and Eve transgressed God's law and there were consequences, but God didn't stop there. He had a great salvation that he was working. And he wanted to redeem. He wanted to draw all men back to him. And he does. He draws all of his elect people back to himself through salvation, as revealed in a passage like this. So let's jump into the passage. I won't reread verses 2 through 6. We dealt with that last week. Let me just briefly summarize kind of what's there. This is where Eve sort of debated with the serpent about whether or not he was right or God was right. But it's very easily summarized. And we often look at the eating of the forbidden tree as the actual sin. And there's no doubt. God did command, you shall not eat of the tree. And they ate of the tree, both Adam and Eve. And that was sin. And there were consequences. But I think really what this passage is getting us, or that passage that we looked at last week, is getting us to look at is, where does sin actually begin? Does sin really begin in the act of disobedience? Well, it may, but in many cases, sin begins in the mind. Sin begins in the thought life. Any reasoning that is contrary to what God has revealed to us in his word is the root of sin. If it's not sin itself, it's where sin comes from. And we see this in Eve. She looked at the fruit. Adam, or the serpent, said, God has not surely said you can't eat of any of the trees of the garden. And she looked at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and said, well, it looks good for food. Well, God had revealed it's not good for food. It's good for death. But she reasoned and said, but it looks so good. And it's desirable to look on it. It's you can eat it, and it will feed you, and it will calm your hunger. And it was also very attractive. It wasn't a wormy, wrinkled, shriveled up, old, dried out apple. It was a good looking, whatever it was. That's not necessarily an apple, but it was a good looking piece of fruit. I eat a lot of fruit. I love grapes. I love bananas. I love. I go to a food line over here, and I see it's right at the front door, and they always get me as I walk in there. It looks good to eat. It looks appealing. And also that it gave knowledge. It was desirable to make one wise. Wise, perhaps, what beyond what God had revealed. That Eve would know something more than what God had said. An interesting theory, it doesn't say that Adam reasoned in that way. An interesting theory about Adam is when he saw that Eve ate, he reasoned that he'd rather be separated from God than separated from his wife, from Eve, his helper suited to him. And he knew that if she ate and he didn't, she would eventually die and he would live forever. And his reasoning, as it were, to think himself smarter than God was to say, you know what? I know eating this fruit will separate me from God, but I'd rather be separated from God than to be separated from my wife. I can understand that. I've done separation from my wife for a number of months now. It's no fun. It's theorized that maybe that was Adam's thinking. I think John Calvin, I don't often quote Calvin, I often don't really read a lot of him, but I think he got it right, that the root of the first sin was pride, thinking we know better than God. Thinking our logic and reason surpasses his revelation. So we'll get to, when we get to the application, what we're going to point out is that when we start thinking that our thinking is smarter than our creator, watch out. But we'll get to that in time. So we see sin, but we also see consequences. In the way verses 14 through 19, and a little bit in verse 7, we'll come back to that in a second. It lays out consequences first for the serpent, then for Eve, then for Adam. Doesn't mention consequence upon Satan. It mentions consequences upon the serpent. And there is sort of a duality of meaning, that the serpent was sort of overcome by, played out by Satan. And there is a little bit of a duality of meaning. But the passage starts, let's look at verse 14. It starts with the curse upon the serpent. It says, Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I read the commentaries that I believe were most of the ones I had available and ones that spoke to this issue. My estimation is they spend much too much time focusing in the commentaries on what it is to go on your belly and to eat dust. The speculation is that the serpent maybe was like a four-legged animal, and then God took away the legs, and the serpent had to crawl on its belly, and had to eat dust. You know, if you're that low to the ground, you know, you're just going to be sort of consuming dust all the time. I think it spent way too much time, and I think we would get distracted from the point of the passage if we really tried to figure out if a serpent could walk on all fours or what it really was or that sort of thing. I think the essence of the passage is a humiliation for the part that he played. That he was used by Satan to help deceive the woman. And if ever the serpent was going to have four legs that he could walk on, that he'd not be in the dust of the ground all day long, God's saying that's never going to happen now. You're not going to sprout legs. You will stay on your belly. And so for the serpent, I think what we really need to understand is the consequence of sin. And we see it pictured in the serpent, that he would be forever on his belly. I think the real point of it is in verse 15, and as it's dealing with the curse that continues on the serpent. Look at verse 15, next page. I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The real point of this passage is the hostility, the animosity that would exist not just between a snake, you know, I mean, boa constrictors and timber rattlers and copperheads. I think there's some snakes we have around here. And I think if we see them, we give them wide berth. It's not just that type of hostility. It's the hostility between the Satan who overtook the serpent and humanity and mankind, the whole. It says to the serpent, enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, the little snakes that the serpent would have, and her offspring. Those who would be, Eve means the mother of all living. And so every human, still you and me today, but more so, particularly those that are without Christ in this world, there would be a hostility between Satan and all mankind. And we know, we've used this phrase historically in the church, of Satan as the enemy of our souls. He hates us. No temptation of Satan is ever going to be for our good. He's never going to offer something and deliver a good thing. And so in many ways, Satan is the enemy of our souls. And so as we deal with Satan, as we read of him in the scriptures, think of him as a real being. Think of him as a real problem. So there would be this hostility between humans and Satan, the devil. But then it goes to the singular male pronoun at the end of the verse. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is one of those texts where the commentary said, well, that's not really speaking about Christ and his death on the cross and, you know, his victory over Satan. And I would say, yes, it is. It really is. He shall. Now, the word bruise is the same. Some people have interpreted that to say the serpent would bruise Christ's heel and Christ would crush the serpent's head. The word bruise, both of its uses in this verse, are the same Hebrew word. A bruised heel and a bruised head. I think the difference, other than the singular masculine pronoun, he shall bruise your head, that speaks of Christ, is the difference between a wound to the head and a wound to the heel. A wound to the heel is destructive. A wound to the head is deadly. And so I think what we have in this passage is the first outlines, the first glimmer of hope that this serpent that has caused humanity problems ever since the Garden of Eden, from then till now, Christ will bruise his head. And we'll get into that in a second. So these are some of the consequences of sin. Another consequence of sin is in verse 7. We kind of looked at this, we touched on it last week, really didn't deep dive into it. Look at verse 7 at the end. Well, let me read the whole verse. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Another consequence of sin is a new view of self. Our society is so focused on, you know, love yourself and follow your instincts and trust your heart and you're okay and I'm okay. And our culture is consumed with this view of self. Even in terms of gender, you are what you think you are. You don't have to look at your biology. Your biology, your physiology doesn't determine your gender. Your opinion does. And so our culture is very much consumed with a view of self. Well, so is God. And what God lays out here is this view of self of guilt. And it uses the picture of nakedness. Now, again, our culture has tried to normalize through pornography and, you know, 100 other things, has tried to normalize nakedness. But in the biblical writings and in Genesis and in most people's view of the world, if we found ourselves standing in the middle of Target stark naked, we'd be embarrassed. We'd run to the clothing rack and get something to cover ourselves. And that's a picture of this view of self with guilt. Adam and Eve knew God could like see right through them and know everything about them. And so this one of the consequences of sin is this new view of self that includes guilt. That wasn't there before the fall, but it is a consequence of the fall. Guilt versus innocence and peace with God. One of the reasons we do a confession is because we're not innocent and we don't have peace with God. We have broken his law. One of the beauties of confession is when we confess our sins, we regain the innocence and peace with God. But the scripture teaches us, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in Christ, in union with Christ, we are totally, sinlessly guiltless, clean and pure, no stain, no vileness, no corruption, nothing that God opposes. And that's why we can pray to him now. We come boldly to the throne of grace because we enter in the purity of Christ. And that's why eternity in heaven is possible, because we will enter God's presence in eternity in Christ's righteousness. And so that innocence will be restored and the guilt will be removed. Well, this new view of self was a view of our own guilt. That's a consequence. Another consequence is cursed roles. Look at verse 16. God cursed the roles that both man and woman would play. The woman would bear the curse in childbirth and marital conflict. Look at verse 16. To the woman, he'd been speaking to the serpent, now he speaks to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. We know, particularly, even today, but I think it was way too common 50, 100 years ago, women often died in childbirth. Now we've done a little bit better medically, and praise God for that. But what the text is saying is that women would, as they bear children, sort of the height. I mean, ladies, understand, in bearing children, you're doing something no man can do. It is a high blessing and privilege. Yes, obviously we know in the reproductive acts, man has a role, but the female is the one who carries the child. What a glory! What a beautiful thing! What an outrageous thing that our culture has demonized and belittled and mocked the bearing and the birthing of children. And God intended it to be glorious, but the curse brought pain and even death into childbirth. But it goes on in verse 16, the marital conflict. Your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you. Debated as to what this means, but the general idea is that the woman would desire to run the show and man would respond by acting like a tyrant, a bully. that she'd want the authority. Remember, Scripture teaches us, with greater responsibility comes greater guilt. God lays the responsibility for the spiritual lead in the household, including the raising of children, on the man. The woman would desire to take over that, and the man would respond by being a bully and a thug and abusive, whether emotionally or physically. And God had said, this is what's going to happen in your marriages. And what we're saying is both are at fault, the man and the woman, the husband and the wife. There's blame for everybody to go around. For man, the curse role that he would suffer is in verse 17 through 19, an earth that frustrates him. Now, many of you ladies, you know this too, because, I mean, you know, in my house, my wife has to work in order to make our situation possible. And many of you ladies have worked diligently, and you do so. And you know the frustration of working in this world. Let's lay it out the way Scripture does, verses 17 through 19. To Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, eaten the tree, cursed is the ground because of you. You shall eat of it. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of life. Thorns and thistles, eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread until you return to the ground. Out of it you are taken, out of it to it you shall return. You are dust, and to dust you shall be again. The idea is that man's labor was going to be frustrating. The earth wasn't going to bring forth fruit and food like it used to. The interesting part about it is this is said to people in the Fertile Crescent in Mesopotamia, one of the most fertile places on earth. You've got the Tigris and Euphrates, the kind of semicircular surround, and it's fed by two rivers. And in that context, God has said, Adam, you're going to work, and instead of the tomato plants that you put seed in the ground, thorns and thistles are going to spring up. And by the time you actually get something to eat, you're going to have sweated and worked and labored and been frustrated, and you're going to have fought the earth that was supposed to be your supplier. It was supposed to be your provider. And so God said to Adam, because he listened to his wife instead of listening to God. Again, he reasoned about who he was going to lose. I think that's, there's some value to that. Verse 19, at the end, it says, out of the dust you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Obviously, both men and women would die. It's not saying only men would die. It's saying all humans would die. All mankind would die. The passage uses that term. But what it's saying is, Adam, you're going to work the dust all your life, and then you're going to die, and you're going to go back to the dust out of which you were taken. Eve wasn't taken out of the dust. Eve was taken from Adam's rib. And so he's literally saying, guys, you're going to work your whole life and be frustrated and fighting against the world that's fighting against you, and at the end of it, it's going to be a zero-sum game. You were taken out of the dust, you're going to be put right back into the dust, and you're going to turn to dust. And I think what's there is this sense of purposelessness and meaninglessness to life. And our culture is ate up with that, and it breaks my heart, particularly in our young people, particularly in our teens. And so I'm working on some things and be in prayer. God will give me the opportunity to speak to young people in this community. But there is hope in life. There is purpose. There is meaning. It's not a zero-sum game. You don't work and then you die and get thrown in the ground like a dead dog. There's more to this life than just living and dying. Like it was Stephen Curtis Chapman said that. And so, but part of the curse was that would be what would happen. It says God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden. It literally means chased. We'll get to that. The basic idea is what it says in Numbers 30:23. Be sure your sins will find you out. Know for a certainty there will be consequences. It's kind of like Newton's third law of motion. Any physicists in the room? If I come at you and shove you like this in the shoulders, I'm going to push myself back. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction. And what sin does is sets in the wheels in motion of the consequence of sin. So every time we sin, there's an equal and opposite reaction. There will be consequences to sin. We're not going to get away with it. God is too just, and he loves us too much, particularly the bride of Christ, particularly his church. He loves us too much to get away with sin. He'll make sure there are consequences so that we're drawn back to him. Well, that's what we're going to see as we go along here. That's the redemption that's in our passage. We'll see it in 7 and 15 and 21 to the end of the chapter. I want to start off with the contrast the passage makes in who's redeeming who. Now, we know from the scriptures, God redeems us. But the passage lays it out beautifully. The picture here is just exquisite of who actually does the work of redemption. Look at verse 7. Eyes were both opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. It's literally saying they were trying to atone for their own sins. They were trying to atone for what they had done. You know, we use the word atonement. It's in our songs. It's in our theology. You know what the word atone means? It means to cover. Other uses of the same word, I'm looking for it. Where'd it go? Kasah. That's the Hebrew word kasah. It means to clothe. Adam and Eve were trying to cover their own sins with clothes that they made. What a picture of us trying to earn God's favor. Us trying to do something by which we attain heaven. If I go to church, if I read the Bible, if I'm nice to people, if I give to charity, if I just do enough good stuff, I can atone. I can cover my own sins. And God won't see. He'll be in heaven like my hands have blocked out his eyes that he can't see. And they made clothes for themselves to cover their own nakedness, their guilt. And the passage lays out that contrast. Proverbs 28:13 gives a very different view. Whosoever covers, whosoever conceals his transgressions, that's the word kasah. Whoever covers up their own transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy, guaranteed by God. If we genuinely confess and repent and ask forgiveness for our sins, he will cover them. He literally makes them go away. And we will be cleansed. We'll be washed clean. If we try to cover our own sins, we won't prosper. It won't work. It's a struggle in the dark. But verse 21 lays out the contrast. God alone can cover sin. Look at verse 21. The Lord made for Adam and Eve and for his wife garments of skin, and he kasad them. He clothed them. He covered their nakedness. Again, it's a picture of the guilt of sin. And so God did this work. And the commentaries argued, was this covering, these animal skins, is that grace or is that judgment? And my answer to that question would be yes. It was a gracious act of God to remind us of the price that our sin cost him. Deer hunters? Any deer hunters in the crowd? Okay, we've got a few. What do you have to do to get a deer skin? You got to kill it. The deer has to bleed. And there's going to be blood all over the ground. In making these very crude, rudimentary, I mean, they're kind of like caveman clothes, animal skins. It's not real pretty attire. I mean, God could have woven these beautiful garment, royal garments to cover them. He didn't. He made garments to cover their sin out of crude, ugly, bloody clothing. And it was a reminder for all of us, for Adam and Eve first, and for us, of the price that covering our sins cost God, not us. It cost him everything. It cost him his son. And so I think we should see pictures of redemption in this story. In Romans 16:20, I've referred to this a couple of times. You can turn that if you want, or just listen if you don't care to. It says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He's speaking to the Romans. He's speaking to the church. And we talked about how bruising the heel would be destructive, but bruising the head would be deadly. And Paul promises that the God of creation will soon crush Satan under your feet. I think there's a couple of very important truths here. Number one, he's talking about the church, he's not talking about mankind generally. The labor that you do for Christ is part of the way in which God will crush Satan. In raising your children to know the Lord, or your grandchildren. The work that you do in the church, I told you last Sunday, I'm making a list of who all does what in this church, and it's amazing to me, the varied involvement. The labor you do in his church, the smallest thing. We've got people who bring snacks Sunday morning, faithfully here every Sunday to bring these snacks, the littlest thing. If it's for the sake of the church and for the work of the church, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet, your work for Christ. Christ doesn't have hands and feet to do this stuff. He doesn't have fingers to play the piano. He doesn't have hands to carry the plate. He doesn't have feet to stand up and sing praise. Christ is not here. We're here. We're his body. God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. Two things I think are here. Number one, our service for Christ is very important. It's God-honoring. It's awesome. Anything we can do. Secondly, and this one's so good it's hard to explain, we're going to get to bask in his victory. The God of peace will crush Satan. Christ will crush Satan. He will bruise the serpent's head. But we're going to get to join into it. We're going to get to be there. We're going to get to watch it. Because we're in union with Christ. We're united with him. We're one with him. And the things that he does, he'll say, you help me do it. As we serve Christ with our hands and our feet and our lips and our whole selves. Lastly, one of the acts of redemption is in the mercy to not let Adam and Eve live forever in sin. This is part of his redemption. Let me read 22 through 24. I think it's here. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever, therefore the Lord God chased him out of the garden to work the ground. He drove the man out and set cherubim. In other words, what the passage is saying, having sinned and having eaten of the fruit and knowing both good and evil, if he was either able once to partake of the fruit or continue partaking of the fruit, that issue is debated, he'd live forever. Part of our redemption is our death. Because in dying, we're freed from the curse of sin. And what happens for the believer? We live forever in perfect righteousness. In the presence of God. The curse is gone. My temptations are forever removed. They won't even be in heaven. I'll never have to struggle and wonder, well, should I eat of the fruit? Or shouldn't I eat of the fruit? That thought process will never enter our minds. And death, as ugly as it is, has the core of our redemption. That with our physical body dies our sin nature. And this is part of our redemption. And so for the Christian, I've heard many of you say it, I've heard many others, when you bury a loved one, you say, well, he's with Jesus now. All of his pain, all of her suffering is gone. And while many times that means physical in the knees and the back and the shoulders and the wherever physically, the greatest suffering of everyone, including every believer, is the consequence and the struggle with sin. The temptation still grabs us, still throws us to the ground, stomps us. We'll be freed from that. It's part of our redemption. So let's make some application. The first one is that physical death brings about eternal life free from sin and forever with the Lord. So for us, death should and is a horrific thing, but it's also part of our redemption. It's part of the way God keeps his promise to us. But let's make some other applications. Adam and Eve, having listened to the temptation, to the tempter, they ended up in disobedience. They ended up with a knowledge of good and of evil. And so what I would encourage us, the church today, to do is work to remain simple and innocent with regard to the knowledge of sin. I had an example from my childhood of how I saw the first pornographic image. My parents had protected me and raised me to know the Lord. And a 16, 17-year-old boy, I was probably 11 or 12, he tricked me. And ever since that, I still have that image in my head. I still remember what I saw. I have to work to get that out of my mind. And so, for those of you that are in a similar place, stay away from that stuff. Don't reason contrary to revelation. Don't think, let's get it out of the pornography realm. Let's get it out of the ugly word. Somebody says an ugly word to us, I'm going to say an ugly word to them. Don't get in the mindset where, well, they deserve it. It's my right to get payback. They hurt me, I'm going to hurt them back just as much, maybe more. Don't go down that road of reasoning that I have the right to do wrong because somebody else did wrong by me, and that wasn't right. Think the way God thinks. Okay. Do this one too. Turn the other cheek. Love those that despise you. Be kind to those that are ungracious to you. It's what Jesus did. It's the pattern that he set. Don't reason against the revelation of the Word of God. Secondly, when temptation comes, squash it fast. If you're in a place, let's maybe say you're in a restaurant and you've kind of struggled with drunkenness a little bit. Now, again, I'll say I don't think there's anything specifically wrong with drinking alcohol per se. I will say that it really tricks a lot of people. I will say that a lot of people don't realize they're drunk when they are. I will say that Scripture says those that are deceived by wine are not wise. But if you feel in that restaurant the appeal to have a second glass of wine, run, get up, pay the bill, get gone, get out of there, get away from the temptation. If you're on your computer and that's the temptation to covet, you know, whatever, the Lamborghini, the new sofa, the carpet. If being on the internet presents you pictures of things that you covet and you'll have an ungodly desire, shut the computer down, walk away from it, and go read your Bible. How practical is this stuff? Don't reason against the revelation of God's word, and when the temptation comes, run from it. Don't debate it like Eve did. Well, it really looks good, and you know, it's good for food, and you know, I can see it'd be nice to have, and it'll make my home or it'll make my life better the way I want it. Don't reason with temptation. Squash it like a bug. Number two, when we sin, we can expect some consequence. I mention this not because I want to rub our noses in it. I mention it because God, consequences are love. You know why when I pick up a frying pan that's hot with my hand? You know why my hand hurts? No, it's because of the nerves. But imagine if God didn't put nerves in our hand. I'd grab onto that frying pan, I'd just be walking around with it. It'd be searing my skin, it'd be burning deep under the third and fourth layer of epidermis, or I don't know, we've got doctors here who probably correct me on that. Right into the flesh. Consequences are God's way of saying, stop sinning. Stop doing that. Because like that burning hot frying pan, it is damaging deeply who you are and what I have for you. Now, consequences may be graciously interrupted by repentance. I think of the verses in Scripture, Psalm 103. He's not dealt with us according to our sins. He's not rewarded us according to our iniquities. So many times when we repent, God will lessen the blow. He'll not give us the full measure of what we've earned. Sometimes. He can be gracious that way. But also understand that consequences are love. Consequences are to draw us back to Him. Do we see our need of Him? Thirdly, don't cover up your sin. I think we read this, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper. Quickly confess to the ones we've wronged. Quickly confess to those whom we have violated their image of God. Quickly confess to the God whose image we have violated. As soon as we realize we did something, said something, thought can be a little different. I don't tell everybody everything that's in my mind. I tell God about it because they don't know what was in my mind. But when something comes out of my mouth and I know I said something I shouldn't have, I need to go to them quickly. Run to them. I wronged you. I violated you. I violated my God who created us both. Will you please forgive me? Lastly, what Romans 16:20 said, our victory over Satan in union with Christ, we're going to get the opportunity one day to bask in Christ's victory. Many times through our labor. Our culture today, you've seen these athletes, particularly the ones in team sports, basketball, football, soccer. You'll see the individual athlete when they score a goal or a touchdown or a big dunk or whatever, they'll run off by themselves. Woohoo! Look at me! I'm awesome! And I'm like, bro, that's a team sport. Your team helped you to have that success. You didn't throw the pass and catch it. Okay? That's not the way football works. You didn't necessarily steal the ball and get the dunk. Somebody else stole the ball. What our Christ is going to do, He's not going to go off and celebrate by himself when he comes and crushes Satan under his feet. He's going to gather us around him. And he's going to celebrate with us. It will be a team victory. He won. He really did all that. We didn't really actually do what was necessary. But he's going to celebrate with us, his team. This is what is in store for us as believers in Jesus Christ. He's going to crush Satan under our feet. And then he's going to draw us all to himself and celebrate that victory. These, while sin has its consequences, redemption has immense rewards. By the grace of God, the reward is far more blessed than the consequence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you for pictures like this from the scriptures that tell us who Christ is and what he did. Father, I pray that passage like this will be the encouragement of your church and for your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing to close. Number 521, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.